The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 3. We are in the analysis of verse 16, page 37 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, before we begin to study God's Word, take time to check ourselves, make sure we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, that any personal sin has been dealt with the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, our prayer, confession, acknowledgement of these sins, so that we can experientially be cleansed from all unrighteousness, and therefore be set apart and under the filling of God the Holy Spirit to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and in the capacity, morally and otherwise, designated by God, acceptable for us to receive the spiritual information that He has intended to impart to those who are willing to avail themselves in regards to this grace that's set before us in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Sanctify to our own edification and application and continue orientation to your plan for our lives. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verse 16, chapter 3. Paul continues here within the context of the chapter, addressing the application of singing. I've titled verse 16, Unity in Song. Rereading the verse here as we were just getting into this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Word and Christ are both in apposition to one another. With all wisdom, the parameters by which the word that dwells in us is to be executed, teaching and admonishing one another, the means by which the wisdom is disseminated in application. Then we had the manner of which it is done in this case, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with literally grace, translated thankfulness in the New American Standard, it is charis in the Greek, in your hearts to God. So point one, again, with the theme of unity here, to take this exhortation and put it in its proper context. Keeping context is essential if one is going to avoid cherry-picking verses and passages otherwise and running the risk of putting it in the wrong intentions of meaning in this vein. So the context at point one with the theme of unity still in mind, which is the most immediate preceding context of verses 12 through 15 being chosen of God, holy and beloved, putting on a heart here in terms of the virtues of the new man, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then 14, and in addition to all these things, put on love, that's divine love, which is perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, verse 15, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So the theme of unity is the intentions of regards to the importance of isolating the SCA, of being filled with God the Holy Spirit in our behavior and interaction with one another, applying grace and perseverance towards one another as we all seek to run our course in the Christian way of life. So the theme of unity is still in mind, point one. Paul now fills in a remaining ingredient, solidifying the harmony established. As we have seen already here in the chapter, Paul uses terminology describing unspoken or unwritten doctrine otherwise in regards to what is being taught. The new man looking at the doctrine of regeneration, putting it off, it looks at isolation of the sin nature experientially in that regards, and putting on the new man looks at the rebound technique, facilitating the filling of God the Holy Spirit that activates the new man for its intents and purposes, and then wearing these virtues, etc. Obviously, a lot of doctrine has been expressed in Paul's terminology that is otherwise not explicitly stated, and he expects his readers here to have the doctrine necessary to decipher or interpret the doctrine at hand that he is speaking of. So he now, in the same way, fills in a remaining ingredient, solidifying the harmony established that is otherwise simply understood. So too, while pursuing fellowship with one another, wearing the virtue of the new man in grace, orientation, and maintaining peace with God is foundational in terms of our bond. Unity is only sustained in the sphere of Bible doctrine. To put on the new man, all right, and applying the virtues, etc., in that regards, obviously maintains our state of spirituality in that vein, but to perpetuate it, to push it forward and extend its intended results, only comes through the continued assimilation and application of Bible doctrine in and of itself. So, three, that is to say that perfect harmony in their bond cannot afford schism in the truth. The Corinthians passage makes it clear that there's no fellowship, there's no union, there is no grounds for contractual agreement between lies and false doctrine of the world and divine viewpoint and all that those things otherwise represent in regards to their expression and application in that vein. And hence, it's either or. Either you pull from the pull and source of Bible doctrine, the truth of God's Word, in regards to what you think, say, and do, or you pull from the other pool of resources of information, which is human viewpoint, that is viewpoint that otherwise distorts, disregards, adds to it under legalism and all these other things of how doctrine can otherwise be corrupted, including misplacing it in terms of its intent for application in this vein. So perfect harmony, this union that we have with God under positional truth, obviously is void of any division in regards to that which brought us into that state of being, that is faith in Jesus Christ, and under the terms of salvation adjustment. And perfect harmony truly cannot afford schisms and divisions to maintain a bond and camaraderie towards one another. Obviously, the world recognizes this in their own vein, the applications in terms of their agendas and goals and things of this nature, called teamwork and things of this nature. So, true is truly, especially true in terms of orientation to the plan of God of being bound together with one another and seeking to do it right, as these saints of Colossae obviously are on the road to do so, and Paul is continuing to exhort them in that fashion. So where dissent exists in the truth of the Word of God, the cohesiveness and harmony of unity is fractured. Again, it's that way with any relationship. And while there are those who want to dismiss any importance in regards to those who take issue with the truth of doctrine and those especially who seek to implement it and insert it in regards to the body of Christ, locally or otherwise, in that vein, blow it off, let it go. The Bible makes it very clear that people that create these types of dissensions, etc., and hindrances in regards to the teaching that is at hand, Paul says, you're staying aloof from these people. In other words, you, while they are obviously still welcome to be in Bible class, as long as they follow the decorum, as anybody else would in that vein, one's own personal pursuit of fellowship, etc., friendship that one might develop otherwise in that regards is kind of put on a red flag hold to make sure that things aren't going to go haywire, and they end up becoming one of those that Paul calls the enemy of the cross, that is taking and distorting the truth of doctrine and seeking to then insert that leaven and destroy his ministry as it would have been under his teaching in that vein. So Romans 16 and 17 and 1 Timothy 2:8 pulled out this aspect of what that occurs, what occurs when you have the divisiveness in terms of thinking, in terms of God's plan. Obviously, we're dealing here with Bible doctrine. We're dealing with the Word of God, the theology, the doctrines, etc., in terms of what is revealed in the Scriptures interpretatively and exegetically in that vein. So, in spite of the way the world is today and how Christians otherwise may view these things under their ecumenical attitudes and towards others, and a lot of this is brought upon is layered with the syrup of fundiism that tends to embrace things like this. Paul, on the other hand, point five, the point that we're in, as we ended last class, it was Paul's desire for his churches to be like-minded, to ensure the peace afforded in the unity of the truth. So a like-mindedness is the assumed understanding that these things he expects to grasp in regard to this unity and sustaining this bond through fellowship with one another in the appropriate terms. And Paul, while he had authority over many churches, in that regards, obviously, he couldn't be at every church personally. His itinerary would take him away, but he expected those who were in charge, the shepherds, the under-shepherds, whether it be prophets or pastor teachers in the early church in that regards, to stay on the course, take the good deposit of the doctrine that has been handed down to them, and stick with that, and ensure that the straight and narrow is that which is omitted or disseminated in regards to the saints around them. And if it's all done appropriately via God the Holy Spirit and the proper protocol for interpretation and things of this nature, the theology should be the same in that regards. And he expects them all to be like-minded. We saw 2 Corinthians 13:11, Romans 12:16, then Romans 15, 5 and 6 is where we left off. The exhortation for those who have a frame of reference are more on the mature side in regards to doctrinal orientation to the Scriptures of sound doctrine in that vein, in terms of their interaction with those who may be newer to doctrine and things of this nature. His exhortation centers on that. Now, verse 1, now we are strong, ought to bear the weakness of those without strength, and not just please ourselves, to understand that with the frame of reference of doctrine, the more doctrine you have, the more culpable you are, and then the more that is laid upon you to maintain that strength and stability and drive and a focus maintaining the truth so that we can be a stabilizer in regards to others who may come into the fold, etc., want to grow up in regards to doctrine in and of itself and not utilize it simply for selfish purposes. Look what I know, etc. but to obviously we're here to serve one another. So this is one of those capacities where it may be unspoken, but the very presence and the very perseverance and continuity in regards to people being in Bible class and applying doctrine, etc., and expressing a doctrinal viewpoint fulfills this mandate. That each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, to advance people spiritually. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me, in terms of men and the world around him. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, verse 4. That through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement this to feed the force of one's positive volition, our willful determination to hang in there with doctrine, and then to provide not only the encouragement of the Word that satiates positive volition, the truth appeals just openly and clearly appeals to positive volition. But along with other circumstances and situations in life that God brings in for us to help us keep our heads above water and to stay the course, etc. And may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. According to Christ Jesus is the teaching of Jesus Christ. That is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, as we know, that has been recorded for us in terms of the information that God has determined that we need to have in the church age dispensation in order to completely and fully fulfill His plan for our life. And to do it in action with honor and glorify Him in such insane vein. That with one accord, verse 6, that with one accord you're united, see, you may with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What comes out of people's mouths is essentially the same in terms of the doctrine at hand, the pillars of thought, etc. So that is what he looks for in regards to his local churches here addressing the Church of Rome. In this vein, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Exhorting the Corinthians, brothers, verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all agree, and there are no divisions among you. To maintain harmony, and that comes to an agreement with one another and being on the same page in terms of our activities, our association, relationships, as it centers on doctrine, as it centers on our participation and our membership in terms of being a local body of Christ in representation as such here as the Church of Corinth. No divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. He doesn't say, well, you can, what's your view on this? You can believe whatever you want to believe in regards to this, that's fine. And that's the way a lot of Christians act. So that's the way a lot of Bible studies I've been to, that's the way they operate. What do you think about this one? Oh, yeah, let's go on. But no meat to it. You can't explain it. People, like I mentioned before, the example I just saw recently, it was fresh on mine, types of approaches, you need to bathe in the presence of Christ. Well, how do you do that? Well, it sounds cool. But what's the mechanics to this? You know. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 1:10. So again, being made complete looks at this becomes possible. This glues itself together in the bond through making the maturity adjustment. The doctrine you get, obviously, people that are new to doctrine have to jettison some baggage, mostly in regards to coming in and figuring out what the Bible really says in regards to these things, biblical teaching in that vein. And that over time, people grasp that doctrine, and hence you have a composite of believers that are all basically thinking on the same vein in terms of Bible doctrine in regards to their life, obviously still allowing for spiritual growth, additional insight that may come down the pike, and things of that nature. Philippians 2, 1 through 2. If therefore, first class condition, and there is any exhortation, encouragement in Christ, in the sphere of Christ, what is provided by His person for us, if there is any consolation of love, that's divine love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, that's true fellowship, these are all first class conditions, and there is. These are doctrines that are assumed true, see. So you would be like-minded, accepting those things with one another if all of us embrace these truths set before us. Of any affection and compassion, that inward application of the human spirit and attitude towards others. He says, make my joy complete, verse 2. Having all these assets, all these characteristics and virtues in place, and they're operating. And these things are true. It says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Well, what's that purpose? To grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to make the maturity adjustment, and to be prize contenders, and to glorify God to the maximum in this capacity. This is the system that is set up, see. So, the idea, and again, doesn't mean that there may not be prophecies and things of this nature that is not black and white in this clarity of exactly what it might symbolize and things of that nature. We understand that. The pillar of the doctrine in and of itself remains sound in terms of these things, like going through Revelation. I mean, that's highly symbolic. And some of the things, you just take the doctrine you got there, and you basically bring in the best candidates, as it might be, in that vein. But the pillar of the doctrines, that you have first had the church age dispensation. That dispensation ceases in the Laodicean period. Then you enter into the tribulational period, and then into the millennial period, and then the eternal state period. Those doctrines and those things that surround all that, in terms of that, obviously everyone's on the same page. So, for those who are like-minded, that's how, as your overseer, that I evaluate other local churches, pastors, etc., in terms of maintaining fellowship and companionship with other in that otherwise in that vein. And unfortunately, it's kind of shrank over a couple years, but that's all right. Well, our differences aren't that much. No, but they're different. And guess what? That creates a schism. Because I consider the doctrines that are different highly important in regards to our Christian life. You know, but anyway. Point six, as Romans 15:6 that we read there makes clear, it should be the goal of the local church to be of one accord, with one voice, glorifying God the Father and conforming to Christ. People talk about glorifying God. Well, here's the way you glorify God. You're united. You're thinking and speaking the same. And this glorifies God in terms of that which is in line, obviously, with the truth of His plan, that being conformed to Christ, the mind of Christ. 7, Paul now takes that concept. He takes this like-minded concept and puts it to practical application for the Church of Colossae with an image of one voice authorized for a local church corporately, that is, worshiping God in song. It's a way that a unified like-mindedness expression of the truth of Bible doctrine is made possible for the entire corporate entity, individually and all together. That's through worship and song. That's through singing. Singing the hymns and things of that nature. So he brings that authorized activity that is not just for the early church, but expected to be applied throughout the church age, into view to emphasize and characterize, exemplify the whole idea of being like-minded as a body, as an entire body, whatever part we might be in that body. See? So, in this authorized decorum for assembly of the local church with one voice gives witness to the truth of the plan of God. Again, we only adhere to that which we find authorized in Scriptures to function as a local church. Again, what believers do independently in terms of holidays, I mean, you don't go around policing people like that. But as a church, as a body, we don't participate in it because it's not authorized in it. And it's our responsibility as a body in that vein, no matter however others may act independently, to present ourselves in that witness towards others who may come and observe us. People that come and visit obviously are seeing us and what we are as a body of Christ and what we represent in terms of what the Bible teaches. We do this in a corporate fashion. See? So the importance of the assembly and its decorum and what the local church participates in obviously is essential in regards to the kind of witness we are to others around us. And singing in Bible class in that vein is authorized in the Scripture. It's not to be a primary activity, but it is to be part of the activity. Primary activity, we know, is studying and teaching the Word of God. And we're authorized to participate in the Lord's table. We're authorized to participate in water baptism. And really, those are the only those are the only rituals that we find in the New Testament that believers are authorized or approved by God to participate in. And all the distortions that have come out of that, baby baptisms. Well, the person is supposed to be representing his faith in the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done for him in terms of cleansing him from the sins that identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, how's a baby doing that? Ooh, man, that stinks. But anyway, you know. But you have all this stuff, see. Yeah. I got wrapped up in it back when I was a fundy. Oh, it was special. You know, it's just somehow that makes the kids just special. The only thing that's going to make them special is if they come up with positive volition in their own life and fulfill God's plan for their own life. That's the way they're going to be special. Beginning phase one and then follow up with phase two. Understand that. Get the emotions out of there. We want everybody around you to Fundies, emotions generally carry the day. Nine, whereas believers may individually be at different levels of spiritual growth within a congregation. And we are greatly different at different times while we otherwise have a modicum of similarity in terms of those who have been around for a while. But whereas believers may individually be at different levels of spiritual growth within a congregation, in parentheses, and may even have opposing human viewpoints to teaching otherwise, baggage that they need to let go of or they won't let go of or whatever, however that may be. Singing is one area of application of the body that all can participate in together that is united in voice. unless they're singing different words. Oh Lord, won't you buy me? Oh, no, that's the wrong song. 10, the doctrinal integrity of this voice obviously assumes that the songs are doctrinally sound. The voice, the integrity and embracement of the truth of God, His veracity, depends upon the words that they are speaking, and hence the songs themselves must be doctrinally sound. So 11, this verse kind of gets into this for us and lines out for us how this is executed within the body. 11, the burden of responsibility in that vein rests with the under-shepherd or the authoritative teachers, as in prep school, otherwise who would be overseeing the singing in that capacity. Prep schools sing separate, obviously. They're in a room closed off away from the rest of the body, but otherwise. But the burden of responsibility to assure that the doctrinal integrity of the songs is intact comes through those with the authority in terms of the teaching that it, is brought out in the song. So, where do I get that from? Point 12, this is exhibited in our verse with the opening clause, quote, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, end quote. The reality of Paul's words, letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you, the reality of Paul's words harks back to his validation of Epaphras' teaching in chapter 1, indicating he was adequate for the saints at Colossae to maximize their inheritance. The word of Christ richly dwell within you. And that's one of the things, and I'm glad God turned my attention in regards to seeing this aspect of this epistle, that it is a church, a body of Christ, that has been getting sound doctrine from one Epaphras as their primary under-shepherd, obviously recognizing their spiritual gifts, etc., as they might operate in the early church otherwise. But he is the overseer there, and Paul's writing to them in part, while it obviously expresses doctrine from his own words, etc., in that vein, is designed to validate what they have been taught as Epaphras is there, has visited with Paul. He's informed them. He's given them an update in regards to the condition of the church spiritually, obviously relating the doctrines that have come out in terms of the teaching to the all these things would come into play. And Paul's writing this epistle to validate this and to encourage them, and to show him that he's on board and he's like-minded with Epaphras. And this in light of, obviously, the dangers that he knows of the others around him, including believers, that would come in and seek to destroy the integrity and the soundness of the doctrine that otherwise has been imparted to them. And hence, the apostle, here's the voice of the apostle, the man in charge, even over Epaphras, giving us the same doctrine in his own terms and conditions, that the doctrine that we have, we can figure out what he means, put on the new man, put off the old man, and all these other things. And hence, to recognize that it is an epistle of encouragement and exhortation to stay the course in light of the opposing legalists and religious people out there in the world trying to put their two cents in and proselytize people to get them over to their way of thinking in contrast to it. So I'm glad I was able to see that early on in regards to this epistle, and it makes a difference in regards to where Paul's coming from, recognizing his attitude. He's not here hammering on them. He's not here chastising them. The imperatives are simply imperatives designed to encourage and exhort them in agreement with their shepherd, who would also give them the same imperatives in terms of application of doctrine in encouragement and exhortation. And his words here of Christ richly dwelling within them harks back to his validation of Epaphras in chapter 1, that he overall sees and views as essential and acceptable in regards for them to maximize in regards to their inheritance and divine good production through the maturity adjustment, etc. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, all the doctrine from verses 1 through 6, verse 7. He validates it, just as you learned it from Epaphras. And then it is for the very purpose of a phase two, an adjusted, oriented phase two walk for the Christians at hand in here, maximizing their divine good production, verses 10, recognizing and waiting for their share of the inheritance under terms of SG3, and maximizing in that vein, ending chapter 12 in that way. So the word of Christ, richly dwelling within you, harks back to Paul's validation of the teaching that they have received so they can be Christ contenders. 14, so the word of Christ, richly dwelling, is as a result of the doctrine imparted to them by their communicator, and also now by Paul through this epistle. We don't leave Paul out of this. In that regards. But neither do we leave Epaphras out of this either. So the word of Christ, which we dwell within you, is made possible through the dissemination of the truth of doctrine by their appropriate overseer and communicator, and the spiritual gifts otherwise functioning appropriately, along with Paul's validation in that vein. So 15, the phrase, the word of literally the Christ. Both nouns have a definite article with it. Ho logos, ho Christos in the Greek. Utilizes a genitive of apposition for the Christ to define, quote, the word, which is in the nominative case. The nominative case in the Greek is the subject. Genitive case here of apposition is designed to be exegetical, to define what that word literally is personified in reality, and that is the Christ. That is the Christ. Obviously, he is seen as independent in terms of his person and existence. But the truth of Bible doctrine, he encapsulates it completely and totally in terms of what he thinks and what he represents and what he has done and what he will do in terms of fulfilling the plan of God in that vein. So the word of the Christ denotes a genitive of apposition to define what the word in view is. That is Jesus. You know the song, "One Little Word Will Fell Him"? Song we just sang Sunday. Guess what that word is? Christ or Jesus. Jesus or Christos, either way. 16, Paul utilizes the Greek here to explain that Christ and Bible doctrine are one and the same. And unfortunately, in the Christian world today, there is a large schism of the importance of the doctrine, of Bible doctrine, in terms of the Christian life, in truly understanding and having an in-depth understanding in regards to what the Bible teaches in that vein. And John chapter 1 obviously presents the same idea, the same concept, that Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is God in the flesh. And in verse 1, he was called the Word, ho logos. In a beginning, in arche, was the Word, ho logos. That's the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. For all the Jehovah Witnesses says he's not true deity. Well, they have to throw this verse out. And then, verse 14, makes it very clear, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Why is God the Son described as the Word? Why is he titled as the Word? Because he is Bible doctrine. He's the executor of God's plan that God formulated and designed on behalf of his creation. And he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verses 17 and 18, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ, as he was able to do away with the law in terms of his condemnation placed upon mankind. Why is the law condemning? Because it shows that we are unrighteous in nature, and we're imperfect before God, and we need salvation. We're in a helpless estate. And Jesus Christ is the only person ever walked on this planet that's ever fulfilled the law, the Mosaic law, perfectly. That's every dot and iota of it. No man has seen God at any time, verse 18, the uniquely begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father in his ascension and session. He has fully explained him. He is the perfect exegete. Where we get the term exegesis from is that verse. So, the words of Bible doctrine enlighten us and formulate for us in our own thinking exactly who and what Jesus Christ is. That's the concept that is presented to us in the Scripture and how we are to grasp that reality. And hence, you cannot divide the two. To make doctrine anything less than it is, to distort it in any fashion, you attack Jesus himself. To add to it, you attack Jesus himself. See? And it's churches like ours that are few and far between today that recognize, essentially, most of us, that one principle. Why we set up our body to engage in fellowship in the capacity, in the type of environment and structure that we have in terms of Bible class, etc., in that vein. So Paul here uses the Greek to explain that Christ and Bible doctrine are one and the same. 17, the person of Jesus Christ is the very personification of the plan of God and the truth of Bible doctrine. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul recognizes this, and in no uncertain terms, he explains that reality of the Word of Jesus Christ being one and the same in a way that obviously we should be able to understand. In verse 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Who's the one obviously has insight in regards to Jesus and to tell him what he needs to do in terms of this person? That's not the way it works. But that's the way how many Christians operate, whether they recognize it or not. The church and believers, this is what you're supposed to do, even though that's not authorized in regards to Scripture or taught otherwise. See? He says, but we have the mind of Christ. We've been given his very thinking, his very insight in regards to all matters of life. So 18, Bible doctrine is the thinking of Christ in which believers are to reprogram their own mind. That's how we express it in terms of being in Bible class. We're here to jettison, hopefully, any human viewpoint, false thinking, erroneous type of thinking in regards to God and his plan and how he thinks in terms of things, and to think the way Jesus Christ would think. And again, how many times had opportunity to bring it up, you know, the little bracelet went on, just loved to wear for a while anyway. These things, they get old. They're just icons. You know how it is. You know, but they're special. What would Jesus do? Well, number one, he wouldn't be doing what you're doing. He wouldn't be wearing a bracelet going, what would I do? So that is the common denominator of positive volition, of being a believer that's adjusted to the plan of God for those who are going to be prize contenders in terms of their eternal life niche. And that is to get rid of the fallacy of demonic, as it's called, doctrine of demons, and other cosmic worldly ideas and things in regard to life. And embrace and absorb into our souls, human spirits, and brain, computer, and time, in that vein, exactly how God perceives it. And one of the first things that Christians have to get over is His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. Just as much higher as the heavens are to the earth, so are His ways and thoughts and ours. So, obviously, we seek to absorb it, the mechanics necessary for the individual to reprogram in terms of Bible doctrine or life is known as faith, to believe. And that's active faith in terms of the passive faith, the faith of God's plan that has been handed down to us. And to essentially grow up. Whereas you reach a level, a high level, that almost everything, every thought going on, and sometimes you know, not even think of it, it becomes even natural because you do it so much and so long. Everything is filtered through Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine in that way. And we're able to fulfill, literally fulfill the commandment, take captive every thought for Him. You can't do that if you don't know what His thinking is compared to what you're hearing. So, Bible doctrine is the thinking of Christ, of which believers ought to reprogram their own mind. If He was here talking in His own voice, in His own person, He would be saying the same things that we read and see and understand in regards to the Bible. And that's the only place you're going to find it. At the close of the apostolic period and the completion of the canon of Scripture, is through the studious commitment and loyalty to studying God's Word. If that suffers, your spiritual life is going to suffer to that degree. So 19, the inspiration of the New Testament canon of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit inspires certain men that we have as the authors of the Bible here, is the same in the Old Testament, but here looking at the New Testament for our dispensational purposes in this respect. The Gospels, the Epistles, majority of them written by Paul, but also Judas, the half-brother of Jesus, had a different father, same mother. Peter, James, etc. As they wrote out these books, the Holy Spirit supernaturally protected them and these epistles, and maintain them for posterity of coming together to give us a complete entire counsel of what we need to know in order to serve God in the time and period of history in which we live. And every bit of that was born by God the Holy Spirit, where He took positive volition, stimulating their thinking in regards to the words they were speaking with, without changing their personalities or even their style of writing, anything of that nature. But He superintended their thinking, and they produced these perfect doctrinally oriented letters that are part of the makeup of the entire council in the New Testament in their increments. And 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 that we saw when we did Peter points to that principle. But you know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This is God the Holy Spirit functioning within the life of a positive person that has the gift of prophecy. And the words, He stimulates their thinking, and the words that come out correctly and perfectly define exactly what God wants to say in that particular moment of time and through then. And none of this was made by an act of human will. It is not a self-created, self-made-up description or definition in regards to what God's plan is. But it is superintended by God the Holy Spirit Himself, that men born along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the way that gift works. And then there's that aspect of the gift of the pastor-teacher that has similar aspects of it in that vein. So, first of all, the inspiration of the New Testament canon of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, point 19, consists of exactly what Jesus would say as Paul recognized in his ministry earlier, stated with the phrase, Christ in you. There in chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 25 and 27, there, John 16, Jesus gave us a heads up that this is the way the system is going to work in His absence during the first advent. And these words were recorded by the Apostle John. John 16, 12 through 15. I have many more things to say to you in His teaching to them, as He declares in verse 7 that it's to their advantage that His role in the plan of God is to ascend to the third heaven and sit out the church age dispensation until the time to come to get to church is there. And but it's to their advantage, because then the helper, if he doesn't go, the helper then is going to be put on hiatus and will not be here to accommodate us in terms of further insight in the plan of God otherwise. And it's the Spirit of Truth is the helper in view here. 12 through 15, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It takes a different, more frame of reference. Some things they still have to jettison some major human viewpoint baggage, religiosity out of their thinking, etc. Before some of the doctrine will come in and actually make sense. There is that doctrine. There are those levels of doctrine. If you don't have a frame of reference, then you're kind of lost on them. To see exactly where it's coming from. But when He, verse 13, the Spirit of Truth comes, that's God the Holy Spirit, in His indwelling role, in His ministry to the church, through regeneration and His filling, etc., He will guide you into all the truth. He's the guide. For He will not speak on His own initiative. He's not going to make stuff up either. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will receive from Me, mine. What will He receive? The doctrine in Jesus Christ's mind. The doctrine that Jesus Christ stands for. And will disclose it to you, announce it. See? All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you that He takes a mind and discloses it to you. Christ is the vessel of the entirety of the truth of Bible doctrine necessary for, obviously, for believers living in this dispensation as well as beyond now, to fulfill God's plan for our life. And then Paul recognizes that principle in the terminology that he used earlier on of Christ in you, as we saw in Colossians 1, verses 25 through 27. Of this church, I was made a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship, the authorization from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the word of God and fulfill God's plan in terms of this ministry. The preaching of is not part of the original text. That is the mystery which has been hidden, verse 26, from the past ages and generations, the new church age doctrine to come about, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. As God the Holy Spirit operating on behalf of Christ, enlightening believers in terms of the truth of Bible doctrine. The hope of glory. The hope of glory. Twenty believers and churches, in parentheses, that advocate any separation between the importance of Bible doctrine and Christ in relationship or relationships are those that sponsor pseudo-fellowship. It's not true fellowship. The example, again, 2 Corinthians 6, 14c. Difference between light and darkness. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. Understand that. Quit trying to make fellowship if that's what you're doing. See? You can't force it. You've got to have two agreeable people on the same page being in fellowship together to have true fellowship. 21. Denominationalism is the church universal's mark today. This principle of unity experientially going down the toilet, going down the sewer. The Bible does not sponsor a schisms of beliefs in terms of Christianity. Denominationalism is simply the result of negative volition, people that weren't truly positive, going off with their own interpretations, etc., in regards to what they say the Bible teaches. Obviously, you have your degrees and comparisons of difference, some worse than others. But truly, whether you're Nazarene, Baptist, Pentecostal, or whatever, Roman Catholic, you don't want to throw them in the mix anymore. That's not authorized by Scripture. And the way the church is universally today, that's how the people look at it. I mean, I've talked to people, and you tell them what we do as a church, and I've never heard of that before. Well, you know, really, until I got into it, I hadn't either. And that just shows you the facade that has been laid upon people, and its impact in impressing people in regards to what people think Christianity is about. You know, I belong to this. No, a church is supposed to be independent, autonomous. We govern ourselves through the proper royal chain of command. That's the way the Bible designed it. Once the close of the apostolic era, any one man having authority over several churches is long gone in the past. That was the design to get people started and to have a basis and a nucleus, if you will, for the church to start to develop itself and start operating appropriately. So that is the greatest black mark that you can put in regards to the church universal today is the very existence of it in the arena of denominationalism. Why we are the lukewarm, paddling, puking food that makes God vomit the church out of the mouth. He says, either do it or get off the pot, basically, in my words, in terms of the exhortation. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to lighten us to the truth at hand. In Jesus' name, amen.